Well, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We do pray that you would teach us, that your Holy Spirit would do that work in us, opening our minds, our hearts to receive the truth, that we would grow from it. Help us, Father, to desire you more and more through your word, to long for that pure milk of the word that we may grow from it. And Father, change us, change our desires, change our thoughts, our hearts, our minds, that we would be more aligned with you and your will and your plan. Help us tonight to understand the things that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. While you're turning, I'll kind of set the stage here and do a little review. In recent weeks, we've looked at God's sovereignty in Isaiah chapter 40, and we looked at his holiness in Isaiah chapter 6, but now tonight's lesson is about God's justice. But not only his justice, we also will consider his mercy, and a lot of the songs went along with that, his mercy. The plan for next time, I know I'm getting a little ahead, but 2 weeks from now I plan to do a lesson on God's faithfulness. Genesis 18, yes. So, to introduce the text here in Genesis 18, this is the time during Abraham's life, roughly 2000 BC. That's give or take a little bit, but God had told Abram to leave his country, his family, and go to the land that God would show him. And when he left, he took his wife with him, and his nephew Lot also went with him. When they arrived in the land of Canaan, God told him, "I will give this land to your seed." We find this in Genesis chapter 12. Later in that chapter, during a time of severe famine, they went down to Egypt. And then after the famine passed, they returned to the land of Canaan. And Abraham and Lot had so much livestock between the two of them that the place could not handle them all. It could not sustain all of them. So Abram gave Lot the choice to go whichever way he wanted, and Abram would then go the opposite direction. This is in Genesis 13. Lot chose to live in a lush, well-watered land, the valley of the Jordan, and he moved his tents as far as Sodom. But there is a problem with that. Genesis 13, verse 13 says, "Now the men of Sodom were evil and sinners, exceedingly so against Yahweh." Then moving into chapter 14, it tells of a time when two groups of kings battled against each other. And during the course of that battle, Lot and his possessions were all taken captive. Abram heard of it. He gathered his men and he struck the enemies. He brought Lot and the people back alive. And then in chapter 15, God promised to give Abram a son. In chapter 16, Abram's wife, Sarah, gave her servant Hagar to Abram in order to obtain a child through her. And so Ishmael was born. In chapter 17, nearly 25 years had passed since Abram initially came into Canaan, and God appeared to Abram again. He changed his name to Abraham and promised him a son, one from his wife Sarah. So Genesis 18 begins with another time that God appeared to Abraham. This time he was accompanied by two men who we later learn are angels. We see that in chapter 19. And so Abraham prepared a meal for them, and they ate it, and God told Abraham once more that he would have a son with his wife Sarah. And that catches us up to where we're beginning in chapter 18, verse 16. It says, "Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Now Yahweh said, 'Shall I conceal from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have known him, so that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him.' So Yahweh said, 'The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see whether they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know.' Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before Yahweh. Then Abraham came near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put to death the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justice? So Yahweh said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham answered and said, Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy if I find 45 there. Then he spoke to him yet again and said, Suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, Yahweh departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, that's not the end of the story, but that's as far as our reading for tonight. So, I want to go through kind of section by section. I've done this before, a few verses at a time, and kind of draw out some points. And it may seem as though we're going to finish very early, but I have a lot of closing thoughts to put forth. So let's look first at verses 16 through 19. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Now Yahweh said, Shall I conceal from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have known him, so that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of Yahweh, to do righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So at the beginning, well, in these verses here, the Lord is speaking to the angels who were with him, asking them, Shall I conceal from Abraham what I'm about to do? So Abraham was God's friend, and a friend shares what he is doing. And the reason for the Lord revealing his plan to Abraham first here is because of his covenant with him. He says, Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I didn't review all of that in the review, but over and over in the previous chapters, God had made promises to Abraham concerning his descendants. We did cover a few of those parts. When God first called Abraham out of his country in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, it says, the Lord said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make you a great name, and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, in order to have a nation, you need to have land of your own. And so, in chapter 13, after Lot and Abram separated, the Lord said to Abram, Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. This is chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed can also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. So there's another promise, not only a seed, but a land. And a blessing. In chapter 15, when God told Abram that one who would come from his own body would be his heir, he also said to him, chapter 15, verse 5, Now look toward the heavens and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, So shall your seed be. At the end of that chapter 15, God cut a covenant with Abram to give him the land, to give that land to his seed. And then chapter 16, at his wife's prompting, Hagar conceived a child by Abram. And the Lord said to Hagar, I will greatly multiply your seed so that they will be too many to be counted. That's chapter 16, verse 10. But to that line, there was no promise of blessing or of land. So that was not the covenant that it did not go through that line. Then in chapter 17, God told Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will go forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. He promised Abraham a son with his wife Sarah, and he established his covenant then with that promised son, Isaac. So God's covenant with Abraham was that first reason why he revealed his plan to him. Here back in chapter 18. Since Abraham will surely become a great nation, a mighty nation, in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The second reason was because Abraham was to command his household after him to do righteousness and justice. This is verse 19. So later, after the Lord gave the law to Moses, Moses charged the Israelites, saying, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and you lie down, and when you rise up. So the things that we learn from God are to be shared. Parents especially are to teach their children. Even in the New Testament, makes it clear that fathers are to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So Abraham was to do that, to teach righteousness and justice to his children. So this was a lesson for Abraham to pass on. Abraham had already begun to teach what the Lord had taught him, the ways of the Lord, to his offspring back in chapter 17 to Ishmael, when God gave Abraham the sign of the covenant, that was circumcision. Abraham obeyed God's instruction in that matter. He took his son Ishmael, all the men who were in his house, all the males were circumcised that day, including Abraham himself. So he learned that from God, and he taught it to his family, his house. Now in chapter 18, God was going to teach Abraham about righteousness and justice so that Abraham could teach his children after him. Verses 20 and 21. So Yahweh said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see whether they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. This may sound a little strange since God is all-knowing. We say he's omniscient. He knows everything. He does not need to physically go and see with his own eyes, so to speak, to see whether something's true or not. But this is more of a lesson for Abraham. The first lesson about justice is to thoroughly investigate a matter. So God knows everything, but he was giving Abraham an example here, a pattern to follow. And we should also learn that if you or if I overhear a rumor, we should not immediately give a judgment on the situation. We need to investigate and see whether it's true or not. So we were told back in Genesis 13, when Lot first moved into that area, that the men of Sodom were evil and sinners, exceedingly so against Yahweh. Well, evidently this had gone on for some time. And so we see God's long suffering in this, because he already knew back all those years earlier that they were great sinners. But he did not immediately wipe out the evil doers from the very first time that they sinned against him. Thinking of God's sovereignty, we could even say that God himself sent Lot there to that land to live a righteous life before them, and even to plead with them not to act wickedly. So the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. So we could see this as God giving them a chance time to turn and repent. He sent a man there to live that godly example among them. But even though they had all this time, day after day, they continued to sin against him. He is long-suffering, but not eternally suffering, if you want to put it that way. There is a point where justice has to come. Verses 22 through 25. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before Yahweh. Then Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put to death the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justice?" So that there the two men, or angels, they departed to Sodom. And chapter 19 tells what happened there. But Abraham and Yahweh were left alone. Abraham began to question the Lord about justice, and he began to intercede for Sodom. His concern was for the righteous who were in the city. Would they be destroyed along with the wicked? He did not name him here, but Abraham probably had a special concern for his nephew, Lot. But would God deal with the righteous and the wicked alike? Will he treat the innocent and the guilty the same? Is there no benefit of living a righteous life before God? This kind of reminds me of Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, where the psalmist questions, why do the wicked prosper? Because they seemingly do better in this life sometimes than those who live righteously. Now, we are not given any clues at all here in the text as to the size of the population of these cities at the time. Abraham supposed that there might be 50 righteous within the city. Would God destroy these 50 righteous along with the wicked? Or would 50 be enough for God to spare the whole city? Then verse 25, Abraham says to the Lord, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put to death the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do justice?" Well, yes, the judge of all the earth does do justice. And later, much later, in Ezekiel chapter 18 and again in chapter 33, the Israelites accused the Lord essentially of being unrighteous. They said, "The way of the Lord is not right." But God rebuked them, saying, "Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right?" In those passages, it had to do with, that's kind of a side issue, side note, but it has to do with living righteously and then turning and sinning, or living sinfully and then turning and being righteous. But God's ways are right. Here, from Abraham's point of view, if God destroyed 50 righteous people in the city, then that would not be just. He was able to recognize that the Lord is the judge of all the earth, and it is indeed in his character to do justice. So a couple points here. God is sovereign. He has the authority to put to death and to give life, to wound and to heal. God is holy, holy, holy. He cannot approve of sin. And God is just. He is righteous in all of his dealings. He is the judge of all the earth. Later in Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses wrote that God is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So Abraham's words here in verse 25, they sound kind of strong to my ears, as though he were almost rebuking the Lord. Far be it from you to do such a thing. But through the rest of this section, he's very humble before God. So I kind of see this more as him perhaps being in shock or just not understanding what the situation is. In verse 26 through 33, we'll just read this again. So Yahweh said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham answered and said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy if I find 45 there." Then he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He said, "I will not destroy on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, Yahweh departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So God agreed with Abraham's requests, his terms, at every point, whether there were 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, or only 10 righteous, God would spare the whole city. He would spare them all. Abraham did not know how many righteous were there in the city. Only God knows that. And Abraham really had no way of challenging God's verdict on the matter. Now, I think you probably know the story in chapter 19, the continuation where God did follow through. He did destroy Sodom and Gomorrah by raining down fire and brimstone from heaven. And so that would indicate that there were not even 10 righteous in the city, since he had agreed not to destroy if there were 10 found. So I said it would seem like we're going to finish early, but there's more kind of overall general thoughts I have here, what we can learn from this passage or even how we are to respond. First observation here is that God is the judge of all the earth. He is going to judge, and his judgments are true and righteous altogether. All the earth will be judged, the small and the great alike. He is coming to judge the earth in righteousness. He is not an unjust judge. He is not partial to anyone. And God has appointed a man through whom he will judge the world, and that man is his son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 5 tells us that God has given all judgment to the Son. So what he determines will be the right verdict in every case. And God also must punish sin. When he first came into the world, Jesus' mission was one of salvation. When he comes again, it will be for judgment. Although really his second coming can be split into two parts. There is the deliverance of the church, what we call the rapture, and then there is the judgment of the world. So God is the judge of all the earth, and that judgment is sure and certain. The next point is that there are none righteous in God's sight. Later, before God judged the city of Jerusalem, he told Jeremiah in chapter 5, verse 1, he told Jeremiah, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know and seek in her open squares if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks faithfulness, then I will pardon her." But there was not one. The people refused to repent. So God sent the Babylonians in judgment against them. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3 says, "The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Altogether they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." So after the fall of Adam, all of humanity are sinners, by nature and by choice. We do things that God does not want us to do, and we do not do things that he does want us to do. Our very nature is corrupted. Psalm 143, verse 2 says, no one living is righteous in your sight. So that is a problem, since God is the judge and there is none righteous in his sight. The next point is that we are all deserving of God's wrath. We are not righteous any more than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. We may not have committed the same sins as they did. Genesis 19 describes some of that, but our lives were characterized by unbelief. We were eating and drinking, living and buying and selling, planting and building, living our lives for ourselves with no thought for God or his ways. We were in judgment. We were already under condemnation. Now, we Christians do confess that we deserve God's wrath, but for the most part, unbelievers will try to deny this truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, "The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Or some translations say, "God is not in all his thoughts." Either way that's translated, it's not a good picture. They either don't think about God at all. If you take all of their thoughts and put them together, there's no thought of God in there at all. Or the other translation, that all of their thoughts constantly, day after day, moment by moment, they're thinking there is no God because they deny him. Peter also tells us that mockers, following after their own desires, will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." They deny the coming judgment. And that's probably how most of us lived before God opened our eyes to the truth. So God will judge all the earth. We are guilty before him, and we deserve his judgment. Well, is that the end of the story? Thankfully, no. God is also rich in mercy. We do even see this in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19 of Genesis. The two angels who went into the city, they stayed the night with Lot. They warned him that they were about to destroy the place because the Lord sent them to destroy it. I want to read verses 15 through 17. "Now at the breaking of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of Yahweh was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. Now it happened, as they brought them outside, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away.'" So there was that mercy shown. God is merciful, and he showed that mercy even in the midst of that judgment. Amen. So God is merciful. But in order for him to be a righteous judge, he must punish sin. I'm going back now toward the future judgment, the judgment to come. The wages of sin is death, and so God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is satisfaction. God's wrath for our sins has been satisfied, appeased, it's been atoned for through the death of his Son, Jesus, on the cross. He took the punishment that we deserved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 2 Peter 2:24 says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. So there's that wrath being satisfied. God actually did punish sin, but it was not upon us. It was upon his Son, Jesus Christ. So for us, the way to escape is not by... it's not going to be by angels taking us by the hand and pulling us to safety. But the only way we can escape from God's eternal judgment on us is to place our faith in Jesus' work on the cross. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. So he invites all to come to him, even the worst of sinners. There's no sin that's beyond his ability to forgive. There's no requirement, no written test we have to take to be allowed entrance into his kingdom. There's no age or height requirement, but the call of salvation is to all people. God commands all men everywhere to repent and to turn to God, practicing deeds appropriate to repentance. In Luke chapter 17, in response to the Pharisees asking Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus said to his disciples, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." So the Lord is coming again in judgment to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. His coming will be sudden. It will not be foreseen, but those who are busy just in the affairs of this life will be taken by surprise. They will not be expecting it at all. They will even be saying peace and safety when destruction will come upon them suddenly with no escape. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9 says, "If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." So God is able to rescue his people out of his wrath. If our understanding of the end times is correct, then God will come for his church before he pours out his wrath upon the earth. God preserved Noah and his family. He saved Lot and his daughters, and he's able to pull us to safety before his wrath comes upon the whole earth. The judge of all the earth will do justice. One final point here, I guess we are ending a little bit early. We do see Abraham's compassion here in Genesis 18. Abraham was pleading for God because of his concern for the people of the city. He cared for those who were going to be destroyed, even though the majority of them were wicked. And we ought to have that same kind of concern for those whom we see heading for judgment. Pray that the Lord will grant repentance to unbelievers. And we ought to give that message to them. Tell them that there is a day of judgment coming, and our speech then, as we warn them of the judgment to come, that will fall in line with the work of the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So our prayers are useful. God hears our prayers. So pray that God would grant repentance to unbelievers. Warn them of the coming judgment. Once a person is convicted of the danger they're in, then we can tell them that God has provided a way of escape, the only way, which is his Son, Jesus Christ. It is in him that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So there is also an urgency to the message. The end of all things is at hand, and time is short. So Scripture says that now is the acceptable time, and now is the day of salvation. And so that is always the call to come now. Do not delay, do not put it off. I'm reminded of Felix, whom Paul had been speaking of, and he put off that call, and we don't know what happened with him, but we're not ever told that he was saved. So Sodom and Gomorrah, their punishment was swift, it was sudden, it was thorough. That land was really wiped out and useless. It was not good for anything. It was such a good land beforehand when Lot first moved there, and afterward nothing could grow there. But that's just a picture. There's a coming judgment far greater, and it affects all, the whole earth. It's not only a city or two in a land far away, but it's here. It's all over this earth. God is coming to judge the world in righteousness. So there is a danger to those who don't believe, but to we who do believe, we ought to in everything give thanks to God. He is so good to have saved us. And we ought to bring that message of salvation to all who will hear. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercy, your abundant mercy. You are rich in mercy, exceedingly so. Father, we do pray for the lost. Help us, Father, to be used by you, not only to show them the danger, but to show them the love that you have for them and the way of escape, the compassion that you have for sinners who do not deserve your goodness and kindness. Father, you are able to save to the uttermost all those who come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us, Father, to be used by you. Help us to speak as we ought to speak, to boldly proclaim the good news of salvation from day to day. We need your help in this. We need the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that these words would be effective in those who hear. We pray that you would give them ears to hear so that they would receive the great salvation you have given to us. Father, may you be glorified in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.